quite a chunk to cover. I'm going to try to cover as much as I can here. So if you have a pot roast at home, it'll be extra tender. So I'm doing you a favor. But let's start to unpack this a little bit, because there's a lot to kind of digest. And again, we won't cover all of it, but I'd like to at least start wading through just everything it has to talk about here. So Daniel chapter 6 starts with kind of the replacement of the head of gold, right, from Daniel's earlier dream, right, where Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, head of gold, and it's replaced by the breast and arms of silver, right? This is the Persian Empire that has kind of taken over. And to kind of really start to appreciate this story, I'd like to kind of go through it the same way this chapter does in terms of how it breaks things down, and kind of take a look at the kind of the geography and kind of the political environment this is taking place. And how many people in here love history? Like, just, yeah, so am I. How many people here, and this is a little bit of a loaded question, how many people love politics? Just love it. If you do, oh, there, everyone back there, I'll pray for you. No, seriously, though, there is a lot to learn from politics as well, right, in terms of understanding the heart of man. So, but seriously, this is a complex world that this story kind of steps into. And in fact, let's read Daniel chapter 6, 1 through 3 again. It says, "It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps would give account so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was found in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom." And here immediately, if you follow politics at all, you can see the setting up, right? Because what's the one thing that politicians, or at least most politicians, want more than anything else? Power, right? It's climbing that ladder, getting to the top. So by nature, the king is going to elevate Daniel. He becomes enemy number one, right, as far as these satraps and other officials are concerned. But who are these officials? So if you can switch it to the map here. Well, we do have a map, if you could switch it. Okay. So to kind of understand the environment, like kind of what's going on here, what we're looking at here is the map of the Persian Empire, circa 500 BC. And what's interesting, when we think about empires, like what are the first ones that come to mind? The Roman Empire, right? You could also think of Aztec empires, Chinese dynasties. For me, interestingly enough, the Persian Empire doesn't make top five. Part of the reason is it's not well documented. They're constantly finding new information about it. In fact, even trying to structure the timeline of kings is difficult. But what's interesting about the Persian Empire, it's actually considered one of the greatest empires to have ever existed. By landmass, it was about 10% bigger than Rome was. But what was really interesting about the Persian Empire is that 44% of the global population at the time was ruled by Persia. So almost half the globe at one point in time was ruled by the Persian Empire. And now it starts to make sense why there's 120 of these satraps. Because basically what they did, and you'll see this with other great empires, is they broke up the entire empire into regions, right? And the satraps were essentially the governors of each of those regions. Now, I also want to take a minute here and kind of highlight why this is important in the context of this story. Because one of the things that you'll often hear when you're studying Daniel is you'll see this over and over. The story of Daniel in the lion's den was a myth, right? You'll hear this. And the reason this information at the outset is important is that it's got a high level of specificity, right? So if you're gonna tell a fairy tale, right, you're not gonna start out like George Washington was first president, this was the year he started, and by the way, there's this furry rabbit that did something, right? You just don't. This is kind of like, if you ever seen those pictures where you have like a hostage, for example, and they're holding usually like the day's paper, right? The idea is that they're grounding their assertion that that person is alive by grounding them in current events. That's essentially what they're doing. And so the writer here is kind of doing the exact same thing. He's grounding the story in historical fact. And this does a couple of things. First, it connects the story to real people and real places, right? And then it sets the overall context as to what's going on. And again, this is extremely important, especially in today's world where archaeologists and scientists will argue that the story of Daniel is a myth. And what's interesting, a couple weeks ago, we were covering Belshazzar, right? The writing on the wall. What was interesting, and I think he mentioned it during his message, is that for years, Bible scholars were mocked by the archaeological community because they had no evidence that Belshazzar actually existed. And you know, for years they would mock the community that would say, yes, the Bible is right, right? Until they found loads of stuff talking about Belshazzar. In fact, there is so much evidence for Belshazzar that it outweighs even Nebuchadnezzar, right? So there is definitely a lot of evidence. But what's interesting, and this is the heart of man, right? Scientists will tell you, well, because I don't know, the Bible's incorrect. Time and time again, the Bible proves itself over and over, and it is correct. But they'll still say, and now they're saying, well, Darius, the book of Daniel, Daniel in Lion's Den, is a myth because the book of Daniel mentions Darius as the Mede, right? And they're like, aha, we have no cuneiform tablets say Darius the Mede. Well, they don't have a lot of tablets. So when you start looking at their kind of how they have everything structured, there's still a lot to be known about that, right? And so again, I highlight that just to kind of nail home the point that this is a real event happening at a real place in a real time. So kind of swinging back then to the political hierarchy at the time, it's basically broken up like this. So you have the king, he's known as the great Sahansa, or the king of kings. And as you'd expect, has absolute power and was considered to be divinely sanctioned by Ahura Mazda, the chief god of Zoria Astronism. I'm going to go on another kind of slight tangent here. What I find interesting when you're looking at kingdoms and kind of how they're set up, you often see kind of two halves. You see there's the political arm, right? You have the army, right? And the subjects will listen to the king. Why? Well, they don't want to get the snot beat out of them, right? By the army. And so there's the political army side. And then there's the other half, and this is the religious half. In fact, if you look at every great empire, even North Korea does this, right? And they are atheist, right? But basically, what happens is they have the religious side. And then they start to tie those two together. So if you look at the Egyptian empire, what do you see? You see the pharaohs being worshipped as deities. I mean, that's why we have these great pyramids. There's all of this information about how they deified their pharaohs. Why? Because if you can control their physical and you control the destiny of their eternal soul, they're going to listen, right? And so we see this at play. In fact, we saw it earlier with Nebuchadnezzar, right? You even see it there, where the king gets built up into this, not only this great political power, but also this great religious power, and it's all about control. And as you saw with Nebuchadnezzar, and as we're going to see it here, it gets to their heads, right? So that's the king, right? The great Sahansa. And then at the bottom, we have these satraps. Again, the empire was divided into kind of 120 different regions, known as satrapies. And each satrap was basically a governor for each one of those regions. And they were responsible for things like collecting tribute, maintaining security, administrative justice, building stuff, right? So these are the people that just kind of kept the wheels turning, right, in their local areas. What was interesting, though, is that they did not control armies. So the idea was, We don't want the governors controlling armies because we don't want them to come together and ultimately rebel, right? So despite kind of their wide powers, satraps were closely monitored by this central government. And that brings us to the three officials. And from what I could find as I was digging through, the stuff that I could find anyway, there's basically three different positions. So there was the royal secretary, and kind of think of the royal secretary as your red tape guy, right? This is the one that kind of makes sure, you know, all of the things are recorded, the official correspondence is recorded, ensured the satraps aligned with royal policy, and they reported, all three of these guys reported directly to the king. The second one was the royal commander. The military authority was often separate from the satrap's authority, or civil authority. The commander of the garrison or military forces in a satrapy often reported directly to the king and not to the satrap. So again, it's basically this concept of you have the king, who's ultimately in charge of the military, right, the government, and then you have this military official that kind of made sure all of that, you know, took place, and made sure that the satraps didn't start taking over the army. That was kind of his job. And then this third one, and this is, there's no, you know, the Bible doesn't say exactly which role Daniel was filling, but I actually think it was probably this one. And it was called the Eye of the King. And the Eye of the King was basically, if you think of, you got your three officials, the Eye of the King was just above those two, right? Because what he did is he watched everything. He was like the go-to guy. And what's interesting about this position, the guy that you need in this role is the kind of guy that's exactly like Daniel, right? He needs to be honest. He needs to be, dedicated to his work and looking over these people. And so again, you can kind of see this story stacking up. So you got Daniel, who's getting promoted. Everybody wants his job. And the job he's got is the kind of job that if you're a guy that wants to do no good, you don't want that guy, right? Because he's going to make sure you get found out, right? So anyway, so that's kind of the political structure. You got the king, you've got the satraps, and then you got the officials. So again, if you're up to no good, you are not a huge fan of Daniel. In fact, let's take a look at verses 4-5 again. It says, then the high officials and the satraps sought to find ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground or complaint for any fault because he was faithful. Again, this is the kind of guy you want in that position, right? And no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, we shall find no ground or complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. You know, what I find kind of interesting here is that initially it doesn't sound like, I mean, they may have had a problem with Daniel's religion, but his religion wasn't really their first beef, right? In fact, one of the interesting things about Persian Empire and then the Roman Empire is because they're so spread out, it's very, very difficult to truly colonize, right? Force your religion on people, force your customs on people. And so what they would do is they would allow those things to kind of coexist, right? And so Daniel, being a Jew, kind of coexisted. But it was the one area in Daniel's life where Persia did not come first, right? God came first. So again, they could find no fault or complaint in him. The fact of the matter was that Daniel was so faithful and so honorable that his enemies could find no charge of corruption or fault against him regarding the kingdom. I do find it slightly ironic. Here you have a bunch of corrupted guys trying to find the corruption in Daniel. And isn't this interesting, though, how we as humans, we tend to do this? We have a fault in ourselves, and we just assume that that fault is going to be in somebody else, right? And the inverse is also true, right? And this has run me afoul a couple times. I like to look at myself as trustworthy, right? I say I'm going to do something, and unless something crazy happens, I'm going to deliver. And so I expect that in other people. But I have found that is not often the case. But these guys, I think, are doing the same thing. They're like, we're corrupted. He's got to be corrupted. Let's find what he's got going on. But there isn't anything. So the satraps understood that Daniel's unwavering faith in God was literally the only weakness, and I put that in air quotes, that they could exploit, right? They're trying to drive a wedge. Again, in other words, it was one area where Persia did not come first in Daniel's life. And this, of course, is a great testimony that Daniel gives us, right? And honestly, it's a great challenge to all of us to have that same kind of steadfast, honest, unassailable approach to our Christian walk. As Christians representing the Lord, we should do our best to honor him in everything that we do. I know for me, you know, I'm working for myself now, so it's super awesome. But when I was working for other people, that was probably the hardest thing for me to do, is I'm making money for somebody else, and there's a kind of bitterness that kind of wells up, right? It's like, well, I don't want to be working for them, right? Or they'll tell me what to do. I'm like, well, I don't want to do that, right? But in everything that we do, even the things that are uncomfortable, we should be doing them as unto the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." And 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, and this is great, "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Even the smallest things, right? I mean, it's easy to be like, oh, I'm going to do great things for God. You know, I'm going to be a martyr or whatever. And this is great. But he wants us to be faithful in the small things as well. Another thing that's really interesting to me about kind of how this is setting up is how Daniel goes about his prayers, right? Have you ever wondered about this, right? He's opening up his windows. He's facing Jerusalem, ultimately the temple, right? And he's praying three times a day. And when you contrast this with, say, Matthew chapter 6, verse 6, it says, "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you openly," right? Folks, let me remind you, that is not a verse to hide your faith, right? And Daniel understood this, right? So what Daniel was doing was something very different than we see, say, the Pharisees doing, right? The Pharisees would stand on the street corner and be like, "Ah, look at me, I'm super holy, right? I'm praying," and they would be very boisterous, and they wanted everybody to know just how religious they were. That's not what we're seeing here in the story of Daniel, right? Daniel has a humble heart, and he's dedicated to his God, right? And so I just wanted to make sure that, you know, I've had people like, well, wasn't he being kind of arrogant and in his window, everybody could see him? That is not what's happening here. In fact, he was acting out Psalms chapter 55, verse 17, which says, "Evening and morning and at noon I will pray," so three times a day, "and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." And then 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 48 through 49, which says, "And when they return to you," talking about those that had gone into captivity, "when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, who led them away captive, and prayed to you toward the land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the temple which I have built in your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause," right? Daniel's continually praying for the restoration of Israel. I'm sure among many other things. But Daniel decides to remain faithful. And you see this throughout the whole chapter, is just the faithfulness of Daniel. Again, these satraps, these men, felt that the only way that they could entrap Daniel was in the worship of his God. You know, wow, what an amazing testimony. I wish that could be said of me, right? Obviously, I strive and I will continue to strive, but wow, what a testimony. When it comes to his walk with God, Daniel's life was characterized by some key elements. Consistency, right? Every day, three times a day. And I know during, I think it's the member class, right? He talks, Pastor Norb kind of teaches about establishing routines, right? Because like for me, unless I'm I have a routine, it's usually the first thing that goes, right? Because it's like, oh, I'll skip today reading my Bible. And then it becomes easy the next day to skip reading my Bible and so on. So again, there is a tremendous value in establishing consistency. And of course, there was fervency, right? He was doing it every day. Again, he wanted to see the restoration of Israel. There was the frequency that was there. It was also dependable, like, again, it has everything to do with establishing kind of these patterns in your life of dedication to God. Daniel was a man that had self-control. I know for me, again, I'm just speaking for myself, I struggle so hard sometimes with self-control, especially when I feel wronged or whatever, which Daniel would in this case be justified in being angry at these guys because they are gunning for him, right? Starting at verse 6 again, let's just read. Then those high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to the king, I love how he always goes, oh, King Darius, right? You can almost just feel the buttering him up, right? Oh, king. Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps. And do you notice the lie there? Daniel was an official, but he wasn't on board. But they said all the high officials of the kingdom. So I think the king's thinking even Daniel's on board with this. Okay, right? All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps and the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. And you can kind of see there the repetition of like, hey, king, you got no choice. Once it's signed, right? Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document was signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber opened toward Jerusalem. And listen to what he does, right? You have to think of it from Daniel's perspective, right? Everything is now on the line, not just his political future, not just his general well-being, but his very life is on the line here. But this is what he does. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed. And what does he do? Give thanks before his God. Do you know what I would be doing? Oh God, this is horrible, man. Help me out, right? But that's not Daniel. Daniel gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. How powerful an example that is for us. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel. I can totally see these guys, right? Like, I had a younger brother. He's still alive, but my younger brother. He found great, I don't know why, but he found great joy in ratting me out, right? He was a younger brother, so maybe I didn't treat him well. I don't know, right? But he would sit, like there'd be a corner, and he would like duck his head around and just watching what I'm doing. I'm like, bro, I see you, right? But that's what I kind of picture here, right? These guys are like, we know it's coming, and just sitting there watching, right? But Daniel is faithful. These men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Again, a picture of Daniel's steadfastness and his dedication to God. And what's interesting here, another thing to kind of point out, is the juxtaposition between Daniel's faithfulness and the pride of the king, right? Can you imagine being that arrogant that you want people to pray to you? Like, I don't even know how one gets into that mental space. The only thing I can kind of come up with is I remember I was working at a design studio, and we did work for a lot of big names. One of them, if you're a big fan, I apologize, was Paul McCartney. We did work for other actors and actresses, and what was interesting was that, not always, but most of the case, once these people got to a level of achievement, or they're like, we made it, they kind of became jerks, right? It's like, I don't want to be working with these people. And I don't know, Paul McCartney's music's not my style. But I remember I was sitting with my boss at the time, and I'm like, doesn't this guy seem awfully arrogant for such junky music? And I just kind of like said that to him. And what he said to me, though, has stuck with me. He goes, John, this guy has probably had people since the time he was a little boy telling him how great he is. He goes, at some point, you gotta think that he's gonna believe it, right? And so this is what we see with this king, right? He's getting buttered up, and he's becoming arrogant. We saw the same thing with Nebuchadnezzar. Do you remember? He's like, ah, look what I've done, right? He's built himself up, and the people around him are not helping, right? Nebuchadnezzar, he gets punished. But here we have a king who's so self-absorbed that he's like, yeah, worshiping me sounds like a good idea, right? But juxtapose that to Daniel and his faithfulness and his humbleness before the Lord. What a striking comparison. I suspect, like I was saying, that the same thing is going on here with the king. He's so buttered up that he's blinded by his own pride into making a really, really bad decision. In fact, there's several other places in Scripture that as I was kind of studying that I ran across that I thought, aha, here's another instance of a steadfastness and a boldness to do what is right, right? So Job chapter 13, verse 15 says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But I will maintain mine own ways before him. And then another one that may not immediately come to mind was Vashti, right? She was asked to come before the king, and they were clearly drunk, and she's like, no, I am not going to do what's wrong, right? Esther chapter 2, verse 12. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore, the king was very wroth, and his anger burned in him. And we know how that story goes, right? Vashti basically gets removed, but God still works through Esther in amazing ways, right? But again, there's a steadfastness to do what's right. And then another one, oh, I find this one super fascinating. Jacob, if you remember, he's wrestling with an angel, right? Genesis chapter 32, 24 through 26 says, and Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he had prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint. Basically, his hip came out of its socket as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, that being Jacob, I will not let thee go except thou bless me, right? Can you imagine that? Your hip's out of socket, and you're like, I am steadfast. I mean, that's how steadfast he was. He goes, I'm going to be blessed. And that's the steadfastness that we have to have in our faith. Hopefully my hips won't come out of socket, but hopefully I am strong enough in a moment, right, to be dedicated to God in the same way. Daniel prayed openly as he did before. He was not a secret believer, right? Clearly the satraps knew that this was his pattern. Daniel was not intimidated. He went ahead and did what he always did before, which was prayed. I just want to pause here. This is not my notes, but just the power of prayer. Over the last, I would say the last, 3 years for me have been such eye-openers. God has always provided, my wife and I, and I always see that. But over the last couple of years for me, even the smallest thing, and I'm going to mention this, Walter, just because it's just the wonderful nature of God, right? So I'm praying for Walter one day, and he hunts behind our property, right? And I'm just praying for a deer, something mundane, something simple, right? And I texted, am I right here, right, Walter? I texted you, and sure enough, you had shot a deer, right? Seems so trivial. But holy smokes, right? Here is a God who loves us so deeply, and through prayer, God blessed not only him, but blessed me as well in seeing that prayer answered. I will repeat that story till the day I die. It's just so neat to have a God that loves us that deeply. Anyway, sidetracking here a little bit. So let's see. My tablet has closed. 1 second. Let's see. Anyway, so now the trap was set. Daniel knelt and prayed, and the men scurried to go tattle on him, right, in verses 11 through 13. But let me call your attention to verse 14. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. The reason I want to pause on verse 14 is that it's a really good example of sin gone awry, right? The king has allowed pride to consume him, and now he has put himself in a position that he cannot get out of, right? And it's a dire position, because now we're talking about the death of his right-hand man, right? What's interesting is that, you know, again, this is what's fascinating to me. This whole story, as you kind of like dig into it, it gets more and more fascinating, right? Because what's interesting is that this is not only an assault on Daniel, it's an assault on the king himself, right? Because no matter how this ends, this is not going to end well for the king. He's either going to lose Daniel, his right-hand man, right? Or if Daniel lives, or if he goes and says, well, no, Daniel can live and breaks the law, then he has an empire problem, right? Because now he's setting precedent, right? He's saying, well, if I can break the law, everybody can break the law. I mean, that was the whole idea between the law of the Medes and Persians. So this really was attack on the king, and he had no good options. In fact, again, there's a lot wrapped up into this. In fact, the king's unproductive effort to extract himself, it talks about him staying up all night trying to figure out, how do I get out of this, right? How many times have we found ourselves in that, right? We get ourselves into a pickle, and we sit there and spend all this time going, how do I get out of it? It would have been so much easier if we had avoided the problem to begin with, right? But here we find the king in absolute anguish. Men treat sin as a harmless thing, especially pride. Well, it doesn't hurt anybody. In fact, in our culture, what do we hear all the time? Pride this, pride that, right? Pride's a problem, right? And it's a problem that only God can get us out of. Men treat sin as something harmless, yet they find themselves hooked, trapped, and addicted to the consequences of those sins, unable to free themselves, with only God able to get them out. What's also interesting to me, as you kind of read this story, is for me, looking at the satrap's plan, it's one of those like, what were you thinking, right? What's the outcome that they're hoping to achieve? Because yes, they hate Daniel, they want his position, but in doing so, by getting rid of Daniel, they're going to be making the king angry, right? So like, what's the win here? For me, it's just like, I just don't understand. And to me, this is a good example of where sin can kind of consume us. We get worked up, angry over somebody, you have a bitterness within, and you guys have probably seen this, where the bitterness gets so intense that somebody makes a super irrational decision, right? And everybody on the outside is going like, that doesn't make any sense. Well, because it doesn't make sense, because it's born out of a heart of intense sin, right? And so it's like, it just doesn't make sense. And I think that's what we're kind of seeing here with the satraps. They hate Daniel, but their hatred is so intense, they've got a plan. It's a horrible plan, but they're going for it, right? In my mind, there was no win for these guys, no matter how it outcomed, because whether Daniel lived or died, the king was still going to be angry, because he realized, snap, I've just been tricked, right? And the king being all-powerful is like, I can only see that ending badly for the satraps here. So then comes the darkest moment in the story, right? Daniel is thrown into the lion's den, and the king gives him essentially these parting words. May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. I find it fascinating that it says, whom you serve continually. It's not just the God you serve. It's a God that you are dedicated to, right? There's a sense of ongoing dedication. That night, the king could not sleep at all, I bet. Can you imagine at this point, he does not know, once that stone gets rolled over the top, he does not know that the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, has shut the lion's mouths. And so he spends all night anguishing over the situation. And isn't this how we are in our lives? We find ourselves in a troubling situation and we get all worked up, all stressed out, ignoring the fact that God has us quietly, firmly in his hand, right? I mean, it's just it's how we are. But on the flip side, we have on one side, we have the king who's just in complete anguish, and you have Daniel in the lion's den, knowing that God's delivered him, right? So that entire night, you've got two things going on. Again, we must keep our eyes on our master, Jesus Christ, who has promised to never leave nor forsake us. So anyway, so the next morning, the king returns to the lion's den. You can go to the last slide, I think, there. So the next morning, the king returns to the lion's den in complete anguish, and he cries out to Daniel, "Daniel, are you down there?" It's amazing to me that he even thinks that that's a possibility, right? Because I'm like, he's in the lion's den, he's toast. But he still is like, there's something unique about Daniel. I'm going to go check, right? So he says, "Daniel, are you down there? Are you alive? Did your God deliver you?" And then imagine the look on the king's face when Daniel says, "I'm doing great," right? God has taken care of me and shut the mouths of the lions. Daniel spent the night with the king of beasts, but the king of kings and the Lord of lords, the lion of Judah, was with him the entire time. The king who should have slept didn't rest, and the man who should not have been sleeping in fear of the lions was at complete rest in God's care. God protected Daniel and can protect us anytime he wishes to do so. When we are in helpless situations, and I think Norm may have touched on this either last week or the week before, is that God often doesn't deliver us from trouble, but he will deliver us in trouble. Psalms 91:11, "For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways." Psalms 34:7 says, "The angel of the Lord encompasseth around about them that fear him and deliver them." Hebrews 1:14, "Are they not all ministering spirits set forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" Again, sometimes God prefers to keep us safe in the lion's den rather than safe from the lion's den. Either way, we are kept from harm. We may go through troubles, which we certainly do, right? And trials, and we won't be spared the turmoils of life. But God can keep us in those turbulent moments just as easily as he can keep us out of those turbulent moments. Often it brings God more glory to save us in our troubles than to save us from our troubles. I hope that makes sense. Finally, this chapter closes out with both a punishment and a reward, right? The accusers of Daniel, again, I think this was the inevitable outcome of the plan anyway, but the accusers of Daniel were executed by the lions, right? They threw him on the den. And to be honest, when you read that, it's crazy harsh, right? Because not only did they kill the conspirators, but their wives and their children. I get the why, right? Because the idea of killing the whole family line there is you don't want the children to grow up angry that their father got killed, right? And so you basically lop it off. But I do want to contrast this to Mosaic law. Deuteronomy 24:16 says, "The fathers shall not be put to death for their children, neither shall the children be put to death for their fathers, but rather every man shall be put to death for his own sin." These men definitely reaped what they had sown. The lions, the very agents that they had wanted to use to destroy Daniel, ended up destroying them. The jaws that would have crushed Daniel's bones ended up crushing their bones. What they wanted Darius to do to Daniel, Darius ended up doing to them. It's amazing how God has a way of turning the tables on the wicked. The king then issued, and this is kind of the blessing side, the king then issued a proclamation that honored God Almighty. God was honored because Daniel was faithful. Do you see the impact that Daniel had? So because of Daniel's faithfulness, now the entire kingdom is made aware of God Almighty. That is a tremendous, tremendous example. Then the king, again, issued the proclamation. And also notice that it was not Daniel who went about seeking retribution, right? And he had every right to do so, right? God vindicated Daniel and took care of the revenge issue through the king himself, right? It wasn't Daniel out seeking revenge. God took care of that himself. The scales of justice were leveled in the end. This is why the Lord urges us not to take revenge against others. And this is one of those areas for me, I don't have it mastered, but when someone does harm me, and this is something my wife and I have worked on since, you know, we got married, is not to hold it against that individual. Instead, we say, that person doesn't realize that I am a child of the King, right? And if I am a child of the King, my Heavenly Father can do however he pleases. Because humanly, I'm like, yeah, I want to see harm come to the God, you know, wreck their life, right? But how much greater would it be if God convicts their heart and they're saved, right? So immediately, yes, it's difficult when you're harmed, but I've been harmed enough to know like, yep, that's life. But I serve a God so great that I can say, Father, you address the situation however you see fit. In fact, if you want to use me to reach that individual, use me. And I think that's where we should all be. That's where Daniel is here. He's not seeking revenge. It's all in God's hands, right? And it's not an easy thing to do, right? Because we get emotionally worked up and all of that. But at the end of the day, remember, you serve a God that loves you individually. And he can take care of all of the mess that's in the rest of the world for you. So finally, just kind of closing out from with a little bit of history here. Secular history indicates that Darius actually only reigned for 2 years. What's really interesting about Persian history is that as you read through it, it's super a mess, right? Stick with scripture, you'll be totally fine. It's accurate. But according to history, he only reigned for 2 years. And this would mean that Daniel's service under Darius after the trial of the lions was relatively short. Scholars estimate that Daniel was about 81 or 82 when he was in the lion's den. So he was already kind of an old guy. We don't know how much longer he lived. It mentions Cyrus. I think he lives to at least the third year of Cyrus's reign, which probably, I think that would have put him in his 90s, something like that. So all that to say, while nailing down Daniel's age is kind of difficult, I think it's safe to say that Daniel remained faithful throughout his life. And I just want to close with this. If we walk away with anything this morning, I hope we walk away with a yearning to be like Daniel, right? A yearning to continually, regardless of what's going on in life, whether it's work, whether it's other trials, sicknesses, family members, you name it, I hope we walk out of here with the same determination that Daniel had to serve his God. Because as we saw, because of Daniel's actions, because of Daniel's dedication to God, God used him mightily, not for Daniel's benefit, for the benefit of God's kingdom, right? So again, if we walk away this morning with anything, let us walk away with that. And so that I will close, we'll pray, and then we'll have the music team come up, and we'll close with some singing. But our God, we thank you for the story of Daniel. We thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that what we looked at this morning, your spirit would apply it to our lives to help us grow closer to you. Lord, may we yearn, truly yearn, to have a dedication of service to you through prayer, through our daily life. Father, I pray that we would be like Daniel and like your son. Lord, I pray that you would continue to work in our lives and help us to be good examples to those around us and for your kingdom. In your son's precious name.